We are continuing our study here in the Word of God. We have been in Galatians for several weeks, I figure a few months now, and we are getting near the end. We are in the middle part of the last chapter, and again, Paul is changing now from the primary point of the first parts of the chapter, of the first part of the book, which was defending the theology of justification by faith, and now we are moving into the results of the ramifications, if you can put it that way, of someone who's been justified by faith. But as we're getting to that point, Paul has to again take a moment to deal with this great concern. And he's expressed it here in the language of freedom. Christian freedom is on center stage in this chapter of Galatians. The Christian freedom of the Christian is a subject that is important that we ought to deal with at more depth in other venues, and we will, because Christian freedom is often misunderstood in a very simple way. Some people say, well, I'm free in Christ so I can do whatever I want, which usually is, means I can choose to do this sinful activity, which is not what Christian freedom is. Christian freedom is freedom to love Christ, to honor Christ as we ought. And in Christ, we then have the desire to do so. By virtue of God's gracious forgiveness to us, in Christ, through faith, we are freed from a bondage to the law and thus have freedom. We see in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says that we are free and we are not to be subject ourselves again to a yoke of slavery, slavery to the law. We no longer have the external weight of the law upon us, which only and always crushes us under its weight because of our own inability to keep the law. Prior to faith in Christ, the law crushes us. It leaves us guilty. Only guilty. In the same way, by virtue of God's gracious forgiveness to us in Christ, through faith we are freed from a bondage to the flesh and the carrying out of its sinful desires. We no longer are enslaved to this flesh with no ability to fight against it. This freedom, which we have, is what we see in verse 13 of Galatians, where he says, verse chapter 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into the opportunity for the flesh, but to love serve one another." Furthermore, he goes on to say that this obviously is an opportunity to serve one another because, verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love fulfills the law. In Romans, Paul speaks about the same kind of newness of relationship that we have in Christ, this new identity that we have in Christ, not as freedom, but as a new kind of servanthood. Because the question is not whether we are going to be slave to something or have no master at all. The issue is, which master will we serve? We always serve a master, whether it's the master of self and sin or the master of God. So the question, who is our master? And the answer is, to whom are we submitting as slaves? Again, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he answers this in a specific way with the idea of us being slaves to the Lord. He says in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So the language, an argument of Galatians, Paul doesn't speak of newness as enslavement to righteousness, but freedom from the bondage of the law and freedom from bondage of the flesh and sinful desires. And this has its manifestation in our lives when we walk, not in the bondage of the law, but we walk by the Spirit, which he says in chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So this is Paul's talking about freedom, freedom in Christ. But it is this reality of being out from underneath the yoke of the law, this bondage to the law, the freedom to walk by the Spirit, which has been jeopardized by the false teachers that have come into Galatia. This freedom, this newness, this ability to love the Lord because we have this indwelling Spirit and the testimony of the church of the gospel has been in jeopardy because of these false teachers. So while Paul is talking about this freedom that we have, he's also at the same time wrestling with these ideas from these false teachers because they're so deadly and so dangerous. Again, it is the concern over this reality of this wicked false doctrine which motivated Paul to open the epistle with some of the most forceful language in all of his writings, where he says, if you look back at just quickly in chapter 1, he says that if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He says that twice, and there is no other gospel. There is no second gospel or gospel 2.0. There is no other variation of the true gospel. If it's different, it's false. And even if we preach it, we are to be accursed. It's very forceful, very hard-hitting language. Doesn't sit well in a time of ecumenism and caring about feelings more than facts, if I can use a phrase of the day. Paul is concerned with the reality of the salvation of the souls of the people he's been ministering to and for the long-term ministry of the churches in Galatia. Churches can have their lamps extinguished when they become unfaithful to the Lord. The believers don't lose their salvation, may it never be, but those churches cease to preach the gospel. And then, therefore, are no longer lights unto the world for the gospel. Paul is concerned with this. Again, it wasn't just in the first few verses of the book, but it also comes out, this concern for that this freedom is under assault from these false teachers from Jerusalem, which causes Paul to make yet another extremely shocking statement. Just for a moment, look at verse 12. Paul says, I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. I'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But the idea is, these men wanted circumcision, and Paul says, just go the extra mile and cut it all off. That's some pretty drastic language. This, again, language of strong antagonism expressed by Paul's statements here concerning the false teachers, again, does not fit well in the minds of accommodating and ecumenical people, such as the times in which we live. That doesn't sound very nice, Paul. It's not very kind. You're not really respecting these people's ideas. The idea of many religious people today, including a significant majority of those who call themselves Christians or who look to Jesus for some sort of guidance, is that they place the sentiments of people over the truth of the gospel. Now, just as an aside, in conversations with someone this week, talking about how enraging it is when people, non-believers, who we know are non-believers, use the name of Christ or even the scriptures in almost a reverential tone. That's almost as loathsome to me as someone using the Lord's name in vain. Why? They don't know Christ. They don't believe his word. They don't have salvation in Christ Jesus with their doctrine, with their statements, with their activity. They try to borrow from the truth. And it comes out dirty because of all they bring with it. It's infuriating, but how much more so when the statements are themselves false and leading away from the truth? Again, people like to use the words of Jesus. It was even, I'm not sure if it's prevalent anymore, but even on like the Grammys or the Oscars or whatever, maybe not the Oscars, but the whatever music awards, somebody would give a hat tip to Jesus, essentially. They'd pay their respects and go, like, I need to thank the Lord, and which is probably the only time they really gave to thanking the Lord, as evidenced by their music or by their activities. But the idea is, you know, we can't have a Jesus that has any kind of hard lines or hard edges when it comes to what is true and what is not. This, I think, idea is represented well by a quote I came across in the last week by a Reverend Barbara Brown Taylor. She said this, "The only clear line I draw these days is this. When my religion tries to come between me and my neighbor, I will choose my neighbor. Jesus never commanded me to love my religion." Now, there's many, many problems with that statement. And yes, Jesus doesn't say love your religion, but if we love the Lord, we're going to love our God. There's going to be a time when loving our neighbor who is saying, don't do what God says, cannot come before loving God when he says, do what I say. You can't put neighbor ahead of the Lord. What does Jesus say? If you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. We have to be willing to say to someone, you're wrong. This is a significant problem where you're in error, and say those things out of love. And even if someone's being led astray by this slippery-tongued viper, we should speak harshly and strongly. John Calvin, I think, spoke of an attitude reflected in these kind of ecumenical words of wanting to go along to get along, or distorting doctrine for the sake of unity or peace, as this idea of a cruel kind of mercy. Just quote John Calvin, he said this, "It is a cruel kind of mercy which prefers a single man to the whole church." In other words, you want to defer to the feelings of some person rather than the entire church body. "On one side, I see the flock of God in danger. On the other side, I see a wolf who, like Satan, seeking one who may devour, Ought not my care for the church consume all of my thoughts and lead me to desire that its salvation should be protected by the destruction of this wolf? Yet I would not wish that a single individual should perish in this way, but my love for the church and my concern for her interests carry me away into a sort of ecstasy so I can think of nothing else." With such zeal, he says, every true pastor of the church should burn. That we care so much about the gospel and the people of God that we are willing to speak very stern words, very clear-cut words, and at times seeming harsh words, to those who would endanger the flock of God. We don't want the unbeliever to perish. We don't want the false teacher to go to perdition. We would love they repented and trusted in the Savior. But my concern has got to be for the flock to protect, not the feelings of the one attacking the flock. There was recently a story of a prominent, probably the most prominent, you know, in the last 30, 40 years, televangelist who supposedly repented of his wicked prosperity gospel theology. And I doubt if that's the case, but that ought not make me jump for joy when he's still preaching false doctrines all over the place about other kinds of things that corrupt the gospel. Just because a wolf takes out one of his teeth doesn't mean I'm going to welcome him into the flock. Pray for his repentance. Desire his repentance. But I would be derelict in my duty. A pastor, an elder, a leader would be derelict to welcome the flock, the wolf into the flock without calling him out. That's what Paul does here. He's looking at this problem of the wickedness of this false teaching and the infestation of false teaching that has come into this church because of these men. So he's looking at these verses. I'm going to read them again here for us. We look at these verses. Paul has some stern words to say. First, looking at the effects of the false teaching, and then towards the teacher himself. So read with me one more time. Verses 7 through 12 of Galatians chapter 5. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you that the Lord is in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Strong words here, the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit for us to do. To hear. Well, verses 7 and 8 in your outlines there, number 1, I have the word obstruction. The word is obstruction. Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you from being the truth? This idea of this hindrance, stopping the course of action. Paul, the false teachers found the Galatian churches built upon the gospel of grace, and they were walking in faithfulness to Christ. Somehow, they persuasively taught a message that was not just something Paul didn't say, in addition to what he said, but it was different from what they'd heard, which resulted in them disobeying the fundamental truth of Paul's message. Paul's conclusion here that we'll see, and the idea is not that this is just a troublesome, you know, irritating difference here. This teaching is earthly or demonic because it did not come from the Lord, he says in verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. If it didn't come from the Lord, who then would it have come from? Any other answer is not a good answer if you're going to follow that teaching. Whether it came from the mind of man or from the devil himself. There's this obstruction. Paul says that you were running. You were making some kind of an effort to advance, to continue spiritually from where you'd started. You had begun to run this race well. There was not a perfection in your walk, because whoever achieves that? Answer, none of us. But you were running well. And the question is, rhetorical, who hindered you? Was it the Lord? What stopped you? Was it me? What began to make this progress in faithfulness slow or difficult? This word here that uses translated hindered is the same word that Paul uses a couple different times when he wanted to go to a certain people, but he was hindered. In 1 Thessalonians, it was Satan who hindered him. But he says that, who hindered you from obeying the truth? The idea here is that there is an obedience to the faith of the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, there is a conversion of many of the priests who became obedient to the faith, or obedient to the gospel. This idea is that the gospel is a command. The gospel is not merely an open-ended invitation. It is a command from the Lord. Repent. And there is an obedience to that command, which comes in faith, in repentance. And then there's a continuing obedience of the Christian in his life, obeying the truth that has been given. Again, this freedom that Paul speaks about is not a freedom from any kind of devotion to the Lord. It's a freedom that we have then to obey the Lord and do now what comes from the heart, that doesn't just come from an external source. So, you're running well. Who was slowing you down? Who stopped your progress from living in obedience to the truth? To walking in a way that is consistent with the truth? And again, for a Christian believer, someone who has been saved by faith, to fall back into a legalistic mode of life, if you have been justified, that does not change. But you can live in a way that is disobedient to that truth that you have been called to. I don't say you can in the sense of you ought to. But they're not living in consistent obedience to this truth. Which again, Paul's going to talk about, how do we live consistently with this truth? How do we live then consistently and morally if we're not under the law? He'll get to that in the next several verses that we'll cover at a later time. But Paul says this persuasion, this idea, this did not come from the Lord. This is a unique word. It's only used in this exact way in this verse here. But interestingly enough, there's a play on words throughout verses 7 through 10 where various forms of this, the verb patho, to obey, is used. So I was going to use the same word persuasion in all of its areas. I would say in verse 7, he says, who hindered you from being persuaded to the truth? Verse 8, he says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. And verse 10, he says, I am persuaded in the Lord concerning you that you will adopt no other view. He's using the play on words here, this idea of persuasion. Who has this influence upon you that you're now following? It did not come from the Lord. Paul's ministry was not marked by persuasive speech, but by truth and power. Ignatius of Antioch, in his epistle to the Romans, said this, one of the translations says this, Christianity is not a matter of persuasion, but of true greatness. The truth is not in persuasive speech. Who persuaded you? Didn't come from him who calls you. So we have, first of all, this obstruction. Secondly, we have a word I'll use, corruption. Verses 9 and the beginning of verse 10. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Jesus warned his disciples to be on guard against various pervasive dangers which had the ability to utterly undermine the totality of his message, to change the very nature of what he was saying to them. He said in Matthew chapter 11, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which was their teaching. In Luke chapter 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. These kinds of teachings or activities which distorted and changed the very nature of what was going on there. But the virtue of leaven, it says, Paul, the proverbial statement is, a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. This agent, like yeast, although it's not yeast, but the idea is the same as yeast, You have to put a little bit of yeast into the dough to make it rise. It goes, it permeates through the entire lump of dough. This teaching permeates and destroys. By its repeated use, as one commentator said, this saying, it serves to picture the influence of apparently insignificant factors in the moral or religious sphere, which then have catastrophic results. He's not saying by the fact that it's yeast or this leaven is it's insignificant. No, it's very significant, although it may seem insignificant when you put it off to the side. Its effect is disastrous. The Judaizers' addition of a few seemingly minor works of righteousness that we must do appeared potentially initially innocuous. Sure, you're saved by faith, but you know you probably want to observe the feast days and make sure you keep the Sabbath. Make sure you try to obey those ceremonial laws. Oh, and by the way, you're going to have to get circumcised too if you want to follow this through. They seemed innocuous at first, but fundamentally changed the entirety of the message. That's the danger. Again, as we looked at, I believe, on Wednesday, this idea that there was probably this incrementalism by which the false teachers were bringing in their changes. Back in chapter 2, I believe, Paul talks about the observing of seasons and months and years. Observing the feasts. And then you kind of get into after a while, after you get kind of in that mode of being in subservience to that part of the law, then, oh, by the way, you should get circumcised too. Because I'm sure circumcision on the first day is a hard sell. Just, it's my guess. But it fundamentally changes the entirety of the message. Why? Titus, the reference I have in your outlines there, starting in verse 4 of chapter 3, but the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's the gospel. It's not according to the deeds or on any basis of what we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. If we put feast days, circumcision, baptism, any other activity on that plane of why God ought to give me righteousness, other than His mercy in Christ Jesus, received through faith, we have a contorted, distorted gospel. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. These false teachers were not preaching a clear understanding of a gospel message that Paul may have left, you know, with some unstated parts, but it had become an irreconcilable message with that of the true gospel. They sought to and we'll see, I think if you look down in verse 11, Paul says, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? The idea is that they probably said, oh Paul, he teaches this. He didn't get to it when he was with you, but he really teaches this. So they maybe had this idea that, in addition to their incrementalism of imposing these legalistic standards, hey, Paul says the same thing. He's just not here. He didn't get to it. This was irreconcilable with the gospel. But this corruption, as severe as it was, Paul is still hopeful. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. In other words, I am persuaded, I have this persuasion in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. In other words, I am confident that you will come around. When you have been rightfully chastised, that you will come around to have no other view than what is true. He was very concerned but still optimistic throughout this letter. Now, the end of the second half of verse 10, Paul changes his now view to talk more specifically and directly, not just about the teachings, but concerning the false teachers. He says in verse 10, the second half, he says this: "But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." Number 3 on your outlines there, I have the word destruction. Destruction. Whenever this Judaizing heresy was introduced into the churches, it resulted in a confusion concerning the truth of the gospel and the agitation amongst the members of the congregations. This was the fruit of this teaching. It was not unity. It was not better harmony. It was agitation and disunity. There are things today that are being foisted on the body of Christ by an external religious system whose banner is unity, reconciliation, but it brings disunity and unreconciled relationships. When we have some kind of religious message external to the gospel, external to the scriptures, put onto the body of Christ, it results in this disharmony, this disturbing agitation and confusion. This idea is in the mind. It's to trouble you, to distort your various emotions. It can actually cause external turmoil that may at times result in riotous activities. That's the kind of disturbing he's talking about. It's not a minor irritation. This is the thing that if in a group of people can result in riotous activities. This is the same word that the results of this false teaching is described in Galatians 1, verses 7 and 10, speaking of how it's disturbing the people. Or in the official letter of the apostles to the churches in Acts chapter 15. Again, the Council of Jerusalem, which I again believe happened after this time, this book. Because Paul does not reference this specific, very clear statement of the Jerusalem apostles to refute those who say they came from Jerusalem. Starting in verse 23 of Acts 15, this is the letter of the church of the elders and the apostles that are going out, sent with Paul and out to the churches. Is this: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our members to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." This is that same idea. This is the conflict, the turmoil. "Seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Paul and Barnabas." In other words, this letter is coming with Paul and Barnabas. "Many have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." This was the letter from that concluded this investigation, this Council of Jerusalem. In that letter, they're talking about how this tumultuous, disturbing is the result of these doctrines. And Paul is speaking of these teachers. He says that those who are disturbing you would bear judgment, would receive the judgment. Will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul had opened his epistle again with those strong words, but he is confident these false teachers will be held accountable by the Lord for their wickedness. 2 Peter and Jude both have harsh words to say about false teachers and the assurance of their judgment. Paul doesn't have to worry about writing to Galatia with a sword in hand to take vengeance upon them, to mete out some kind of justice. They will receive their judgment. He is confident of that. The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. This picture of destruction. Then, verse 11 here, we have the word distortion. Distortion. By, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I referred to this earlier, but apparently in these churches, when they came, they said, well, Paul would say the same thing. And he may have done this in the past, but his activity with Timothy would even give them some kind of an example to call upon, even though it happened after this epistle. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why? So as not to cause a stumbling block in the synagogues. Not because Timothy needed circumcision for his salvation. But these false teachers would say, well, Paul would say these same things. But what does he say? If I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? Why am I being hounded? Why am I being harassed? There was harassment, persecution from the Jews primarily if you didn't preach the law. There was social pressure from the Jews to just preach the law and then we might leave you alone. But Paul says, if I preach circumcision, why am I so persecuted? Why am I being run out, out of town on a rail? This was a gospel issue that even those who said they were from the apostles said, let's just change this a bit and it'll be fine. The results will be an easier time. We cannot compromise the gospel, even though doing so would result in less persecution. But Paul says, if that was true, why am I so persecuted? Why do these people still want me dead? He said, the stumbling block of the cross would be removed, would be abolished. This idea of a stumbling block is a trap that when someone sees it or it causes them to be recoil and offense and revulsion and opposition. The gospel, the message of the gospel is a revulsion to the natural man. Because the gospel is not about what you can do to save yourself, even the littlest part. The gospel is about what God has done to save you who could not save yourself. I want to move on to the last point here, for sake of time. Verse 12, I have the word mutilation. Mutilation. Paul's desire that these Judaizers would cut off the entirety of their maleness vividly captures how much he despises their teaching. Though his statement is shocking, it properly expresses a love for both the Lord and for his people, as well as a righteous indignation towards those who are lying about God. Telling people, here's the road to heaven, but it goes straight to hell. That is a wicked lie. The punishment under the law was death for leading people away from following God. In Deuteronomy 13, it says that if someone came to you and a sign comes true that the prophet says, but they're leading you away, that they start to lead you to follow after other gods, that prophet needs to die. What he said came true, but he was leading us away from faithfulness to God. That prophet is to die. That was God's requirement under the law. Jesus said it would be better to be drowned in the sea with a millstone tied around your neck than to mislead someone who believed in him. Furthermore, it is Jesus who will be overseeing the grabbing of the false prophet and hurtling him living into the lake of fire. God deals with and views those who distort his truth very harshly. So Paul's language here, again, is kind of shocking. But it is shocking and consistent with this holding lofty and as glorious the gospel of Christ and a desire to protect those who are being deceived by wickedness. There were pagan practices where priests would do this to themselves in pagan temples, would emasculate themselves, become eunuchs. Paul says, why don't you just take it all the way to your pagan ends? Because that is as much connection with the gospel as what you're trying to put on these churches. The freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have is jeopardized by these false teachers. And Paul is very concerned that the purity of the gospel remain in view and that those who are disturbing would be cast out. So, we cannot play nice with those who are assailing the gospel of Jesus Christ. If someone doesn't believe the truth, isn't sure about the truth, that's totally different than someone who's actively saying and warring with a different gospel. I will treat those people very differently. Someone who believes a false gospel and is confused or has been deceived is one thing. Someone who's attacking the gospel, using scripture, using other kinds of ideas, they're going to have a different response, a response akin to what Paul says here. I wish they'd go and go through with their worldview, which is death. I'd love them to be saved, but I want the church protected more than I want them to be placated to. The gospel is important. The gospel must be protected in the sense of we must defend it. And sometimes a pastor, or Paul here, the apostle, must do so with strong words that may seem hard to hear because that's not a very nice thing to say. Well, we love Christ more than we love anything else. We care for his gospel and want that to be proclaimed more than I care about the feelings of someone else. If I'm going up against a false teacher, if you're going up against someone who's trying to distort the gospel, harsh words may well be necessary to speak. Well, would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this example that we have of Paul's zeal for your people and for the gospel in the face of these false teachers. Lord, may we be zealous in our defense and proclamation of the true gospel. And may we be stern but careful and loving and gentle with those who are being deceived by the false gospel as the Galatians were. But may we be, if necessary, strong in our language when it comes to those who are doing the wickedness of distorting the beautiful gospel of grace and leading the people not to heaven, but to enslavement and death. Thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that we have the freedom because of Christ now to live not under a yoke of slavery to the law, but we have the freedom to love and honor you because of what you have done. Lord, may you be praised. May your people be edified and obedient in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.